If you will take out your scripture sheet, one of my favorite stories called When Forgiveness Breaks Through. It falls into seven stanzas that are arranged in five units. Begins with the word table and ends with the word table. It deals with a religious sinner and a scandally public sinner. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at table. And behold, a woman who was a sinner in the city, when she learned that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of perfume. Standing behind his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with her perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "What is it, teacher?" A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. "Which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Therefore she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say in themselves, "Who is this who forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. In a mid-sized southern town, it may even have been Greenwood, a woman was caught in adultery. Her pastor visited her to make an appeal and found her resistant. She cursed him and made him leave. A few days later, he returned with two deacons and she laughed them off. "What I did was no big deal." Applying the counsel of Matthew 18, her case was brought before the congregation, who listened to the testimony and weighed it carefully. The consensus was that she should be removed from church membership, but that everyone would pray for her restoration. In the days that followed, the woman confronted several members on the street and showered them with curses, so much so that women began to cross the street to avoid her anger. During the next few years, the pastor saw her from time to time and spoke, but she never returned his greeting until one day, on the back aisle of a grocery store, he saw her and said, "There is seldom a day I do not pray for you," and she began to weep. 2 weeks later, she showed up in his study. She was no longer brassy and bold. She came clean and asked for guidance, and they continued to meet, and one day she asked, "Pastor, what must I do to re-enter the fellowship of the church?" At the next congregational meeting, the Baptist pastor informed them of her change of heart. Nearly a dozen members recounted unpleasant encounters with the woman. He reminded them those clashes were prior to her request and repentance. A vote to reclaim her as a member lost by a substantial margin. The pastor's face turned white, and he said, "Our Lord tells us that if our sister sins against us 70 times and asks for repentance, we must forgive her. You have ignored Christ's command. I have no choice but to declare that all who voted against her reinstatement are placed under discipline. Until you confess your sin, you cannot receive communion." Those who voted for reinstatement will please identify themselves. At the next meeting of the church, the woman was restored by unanimous vote. And the church learned something that they've been praying all their lives. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now that story sounds a bit quaint and threatening to us is an indicator of how lax and how independent we have become one another. We've forgotten that we need the discipline of each other to walk in the way of Christ. It explains also why we have so many casualties in our churches. Where are the medics? Where are the field hospitals? Where are the pastors? Where are the caring leaders? Now, we are not to meddle in people's lives. We are not to pry. We are not to be busybodies. But as Methodists, we are pledged, as John Wesley said, to watch over one another in love. And I'll just tell you something. No one here at Main Street should take a tumble without someone close enough to them to pick them up. You don't want to be of a church where you can go into sin and fall away and no one will come to you. They will let you drift and fall and splat and make a mockery of your faith because who am I to go? Or who were you to go? We gossip about people who've fallen into sin, but we do not rush in their direction for restoration. I've often dreamed of what it would like to be in a town where every time someone filed for separation in the courts, two pastors showed up at the door with help and money for free counseling. What would happen in a town if every time some woman was arrested for prostitution, that the UMW and the WMU, which is the Baptist ladies, rushed to her aid to help her out of a lifestyle? What would happen if every time a John was arrested in this town for solicitation, the Methodist men and Baptist men showed up and say, "We do not condemn you. We know your struggle. Can we help restore you?" What would it be to be in that kind of community where people were not allowed because there was love available? And people would... We have lost that in the church. It's in our book of discipline. Pastors can be brought... We kick out pastors in this conference every single year because they violated our doctrine and our discipline. But it's only the pastors that are being held accountable. Does that mean laity really don't matter? The flaming center of this faith is the mercy of God. But it also has boundaries. God's love is tough enough to come into our world, endure our abuse, and be strung up on a cross to get near to us. God's love is also tough enough not to leave us where He finds us. God wants to change me. A Methodist gospel is that you can be changed. You can become holy and happy. The racist can become a lover of minorities. The thief can become a worker. The adulterer can become a faithful husband. The TV zombie can become a student of Scripture. Jesus reclaims us not to leave us where we are, but to change us, to move us in the direction of being both holy and happy. And if I don't have more love and wisdom than I had a year ago, something has stalled in the sanctification process in my life. The twin crises of the United Methodist Church is that we have not paid attention to our doctrines, and we have not paid attention to our disciplines. Now, one indicator of this is the advertising slogan we've been using for about a decade: open hearts, open minds, open doors. Now that may satisfy focus groups, but all it does is celebrate the reigning cultural value of tolerance. There is no Christian content. The same thing could be used for any group that wants members. I have some other slogans we might want to look at. How about "Jesus is still among us"? Or "Come home to the world's creator"? Or how about "Forgiveness Central"? What an amazing story is before us today. The best background is probably that it was on a Sabbath. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in the city of Nain. We had just raised a boy from the dead. A Pharisee, a religious, strict religious leader, was in the synagogue and invited Jesus home for a symposium, for a theological debate after the church service based on what Jesus had taught about God's mercy and forgiveness. Now, in the ancient world, just like today, if you came to my house for a meal and I did not greet you at the door, and I did not hang up your coat, and I did not shake your hand, and I did not say welcome, and I did not show you where to sit, and I did not give you a glass of sweet tea, I would have snubbed you. And you would know that you were on hostile ground that evening. You expected the courtesies, and when they weren't there. That's what happened to Jesus. He comes with dusty feet. He goes to the Pharisee's house. Everyone else's feet are washed, but not his. Everyone else's head is anointed with oil, but not his. Everyone else is kissed on the cheek as a rabbi. He should have been kissed on the hand, but not him. Jesus goes and finds his own place on one of the low couches. He leans on his left arm, and he puts his feet behind him. Villagers have begun to come in inside the circle to listen to the learned debate. And you can already feel the electricity as Jesus is the only one in the circle of scholars whose feet have not been washed and whose face is not shining with oil. There's a woman there. Our best guess is she was a prostitute in the city of Nain. She is called a sinner in the city. She had an alabaster flask of perfume for her body and her breath. Simon twice calls her a sinner. And he is concerned about her touching Jesus. And the word there, touch, means to set on fire erotically. So between the lines, we know that she was a village prostitute. We also know that she's already been forgiven. We don't know if she met Jesus or just heard about his mercy. And she comes to hear the debate, and she stands behind Jesus. And when she sees him slighted, the one who's given her new life and called life is not even treated with the dignity. She begins to wail and moan and weep at the pain inflicted on her Savior. And her tears run and they fall on his dusty feet and form little rivulets. And it's so embarrassing. She pulls out her hairpins and her tresses fall, which was an erotic, sensual gesture that women reserve for their husbands in private. A Jewish woman could be divorced for doing this. And she kneels down and she wipes his dirty, tear-stained feet with her hair. What a scandal. And then she reaches into her bodice and she pulls out the alabaster flask and she either breaks or pours it and rubs it into Jesus' feet. And the men are thinking, what's that hooker doing? Why did she invade our academic seminar? Doesn't she know this is a scandal? And worst of all, it looks like Jesus is enjoying it. She's putting the move on him. What kind of sleazy guy is he? It was pure devotion. It was pure worship. It was rightly directed at the Son of God. And Jesus just lay there on his left arm, looking back. It was all about body language. He didn't say anything. She didn't say anything. All you heard was her weeping and her kisses and saw her hands and the whole place fills with perfume. It is a sensual moment, but it is not an erotic moment. And Simon thinks to himself, you know, if Jesus really were a prophet and in touch with God, he would know who this woman is and who it is that's touching him. And if she's been with Gentile men, he's being polluted. He judges the woman as a sinner. He judges Jesus as no prophet. And he said, why did I invite this guy to lunch? He's ruined my theological seminar. And Jesus hears his thoughts through the Holy Spirit. He says, Simon, I got a story to tell you. There was once a loan company in downtown Greenwood. And one guy owed a month's wages and one owed a year and a half wages. And the guy got converted and he was so happy, he forgave them all. Now, who will love him the most? And Simon begrudgingly says, well, I guess the one to whom he forgave the most. And then Jesus did something unthinkable. He probably stood to his feet and straightened his robes. And in front of Simon and all the other guests with their clean feet and oiled faces and kissed cheeks, he rebukes him publicly. No one in the ancient world as a guest would publicly criticize a host. He said, Simon, do you see this woman? The fact is, he didn't see her. He saw her as a piece of meat to be traded among men. He saw her as a slut. He saw her as an awful, wicked, evil woman beyond salvation. Jesus saw her as someone who was forgiven, who was already on her way to new life, who was learning how to worship him and was learning how to publicly repent by getting rid of a tool of her trade and pouring it out all over his feet. Do you see this woman? He didn't see her. Do you know that Jesus loves the people that we write off as hopeless? Do you know that Jesus loves the people that we would think is the scum of our city? The lost, the broken, the compromised, the immoral. And he said, Simon, she's a lover and you're a jerk. She's made up for everything. You didn't give me any water for my feet. She soaked them with her tears. You didn't give me a kiss. She's still kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my face with oil as some kind of protection against the wind and the heat. She poured this perfume out. She used to use in her business. It's all over my feet now. I'm not ashamed of her, Simon. It's not her sin, of her sensual sins, that are going to pollute the crowd. It's your sins of pride and judgment. You know, folks, whenever I get kind of high and mighty, you know what I do? I go back and I remember how lost I was at age 19. How morally corrupted, how hopeless. And that's where Jesus found me, and that's where he saved me. And if he ever dropped me, that's where I'd be again, because I'm the same guy. And to the woman he says, honey, your faith has saved you. Shalom. This is not a good place for you. You need to leave. And there stands Simon, silent and embarrassed and ashamed and mad at Jesus, and wishing he could probably put him on a cross. And Jesus left the story open-ended. You know, what happened to the woman? Were there some sisters in the synagogue that came and invited her to UMW the next week and taught her how to dress modestly and helped her get a job? But the next day when she's walking down the highway and some men that used to use her on Friday nights make a pass at her or make an appointment, and she has to tell them she's new in Christ, and they make lewd, rude statements about her that she can never change and she's worthless. How long did it take her to forget all the ugliness of her life and to be healed emotionally from the post-traumatic stress of her work? Did she ever find a man who would overlook her past and love her faithfully all her life? Or did she spend the rest of her life as a single celibate female bragging on Jesus? We don't know. One day I'll know. She's my sister in Christ. And when I get to heaven, she's one of the first people I want to meet. I want to hear not what it was like before. I want to hear what it was like after. And then there's Simon. What happened to him? Did he come under conviction of the Holy Spirit and run out in the street and go to that woman and apologize and bring her back and have her wife drape her in new clothing and give her new dignity and put her under his community covering? Did he provide a safe place for her to heal? Or did he hate Jesus and call his friends in Jerusalem and say, he embarrassed me and we want him dead? I never want Jesus to have to play hardball like that with me in public. I don't want him to have to humiliate me to get my attention. I want him to teach me to look at people like he looks at them, even Simon, even myself, even others, through an eye of mercy and kindness and hope and healing. I found a hymn today. It's short, but I believe if this unnamed woman were here today, this is what she would sing. And I invite you to join your voice with hers. Please stand for hymn number 172.